You know, a bride of several months was sawing away at the end of a ham. "Why," asked her neighbor, "are you sawing off the end of the ham?" She said, "Because my mother always did it," the bride replied. A few days later, the neighbor met the bride's mother. And she said, "Your daughter tells me that you always saw off the end of the ham before you bake it. I wonder why." "Frankly," the mother replied, "I do it because my mother did it." "Why not ask her?" So the neighbor phoned the grandmother, who lived in the same town, and the grandmother let her in on her secret. "I never owned a baking pan large enough to hold a ham." "Why do you ask?" You know, the influence of a mother over a child is very great. And it's even reflected in an ancient proverb, this in Ezekiel. I didn't know this was here. I've always heard like father, like son. But in Ezekiel 16:44, it says, "Like mother, like daughter." Interesting. What power a mother possesses, what influence she bears upon children, whether female or male. Did you know that Nero's mother, Agrippina the Younger, was a conniving, wretched murderess? No wonder Nero was a great persecutor and murderer of people. Lord Byron, who lived from 1788 to 1824, was a Greek poet and a satirist whose poetry and personality captured the imaginations of Europe. His mother was proud, ill-tempered, very rough, and violent, would often fly off the handle. One day when she saw him limping across the floor because he had paralysis in one leg and foot, she screamed out, "Get out of my way, you lame brat." And therein lies the explanation of poor Byron himself. What chance is there for a boy like that? A mother who laughs at the Bible may have started her child on the way of becoming a champion agnostic. A mother who ridicules the moral standards of scriptures may have given her son a good start on a road to debauchery. On the other hand, a mother who illustrates by life the importance of truth, the wrong of a lie, the place of grace, joy, and forgiveness, the loveliness of compassion, and the reward of self-denial will be sowing the seed of life in her child. An old Spanish proverb reads, "An ounce of mother is worth a pound of clergy." You ladies who hold the treasured place of motherhood have influence beyond measure through your character, your commitments, your concerns, and your love for Christ and His Word. But let me say, motherhood is a battleground today. Not only do you have to constantly shed, like water off a duck's back, the culture that asserts and assaults you mercilessly and stubbornly that motherhood is without value, you have to constantly confirm in your own heart that the sacrifices you are making for your children are worth more than a six-figured salary or the acclaim of a career well done. Motherhood is hard. And it's encumbered because so many mothers today are single mothers who must bear a double load of caring for their children and managing a career. And motherhood is hard enough without these added burdens that are, for some, very, very necessary. This morning I want to give praise before the Lord for all you ladies who have borne or are bearing the privilege and the pain of motherhood. You invest often without appreciation or rest or seeming reward, but don't lose heart. Your influence in the world is overwhelmingly great and immeasurable. Your lives of sacrifice and love glorify God. It was amazing to me this week. I decided I would look at the Proverbs and see what the Proverbs say about mothers. There are 10 references to moms in Proverbs. And what was interesting to me is that the bulk of these references refer not so much to a mother's joy, but to the potential grief of motherhood. On the one hand, there were four passages that indicate her positive influence and potential joy. She is a teacher. Proverbs 6:20 says, "And do not forsake the teaching of your mother." In Proverbs 31:1, it said King Lemuel was taught the words of his mother. But she was not only a teacher, she's a tender-hearted teacher. In Proverbs 4:3 says, "When I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother." Tender in the sight of my mother. She's tender-hearted. And she may experience the joy of motherhood. Proverbs 23:25 says, "And let your father and your mother be glad, and let her rejoice who gave birth to you." But motherhood may also, beside producing joy as you watch your child grow and develop and become what you desire, it has the potential of producing, I think, one of the most terrific sorrows in life. Motherhood may be a grief. Proverbs 10:1 says, "The wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother." Motherhood may end in a mother being despised by her child. "A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother." Proverbs 15:20. Proverbs 23:22 says this, "Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old." A mother may experience a child that would steal from her. Proverbs 28:24, "He who robs his father or his mother and says it's not a transgression is the companion of a man who destroys." A mother may feel shame through her child. Proverbs 29:15, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but the child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother." A mother may not be blessed by her children. Proverbs 30:11, "There is a kind of man who curses his father and does not bless his mother, and she may be scorned for her labors." Proverbs 30:17, "The eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it." I mean, it's amazing to me that the potential is to have invested all of your energy and your life for the rearing of children who in the end become a sorrow and a grief to you. Some of you today potentially may even be disillusioned with motherhood. I would assume that maybe some intentionally didn't even come today. Because you give your all to your children and your all doesn't seem good enough. And the Proverbs must serve as a warning that motherhood isn't merely product-oriented. Please hear that. The Proverbs must serve as a warning that motherhood isn't merely product-oriented. You're not trying to control an outcome or produce through manipulation a product. But motherhood is a process of managing these gifts of God to you through personal character for the glory of God. That is, the outcome is his to produce, not yours. And you just seek his glory from whatever comes to pass with your kids. When you pursue that course, there are various obstacles that mothers must learn to face with courage. Motherhood is very lonely. Since much of what you do is without recognition, appreciation, or help. Motherhood can also be can lead to an enticement to manipulate or control circumstances and people, trying to produce that favorable outcome for your labors in order to feel good about what you have done. Motherhood has to face this obstacle that the potential to shift to worldly values, since godly ones don't seem to work, or to give up on your integrity. That is, that the disposition of your heart shifts away from faith in God, all because of fear. A fear of failure, a fear of rejection, which leads often to self-condemnation, leads to anger at God, leads toward anger at others, where you just abandon the biblical paradigm for motherhood and go your own way. This morning I want to examine a passage that is not specifically directed at motherhood, but is directed at womanhood, particularly a married woman, but I think it's even broader than married women. I think it's giving us virtues for women in terms of conduct, as how they are to build character into their life, whether they are single, whether they're married without children, whether they're married with children, or single with children. And this passage, I believe, addresses the obstacles that were mentioned previously. And if its principles, I think, are embraced, it will stand woman in a place of grace and goodness to the glory of God. She will be a winsome woman. The word winsome has the idea of pleasant, engaging, attractive. But I should have titled the message this morning this way, not just merely a winsome woman, but a winsome woman in a warlike world. A winsome woman in a warlike world. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 3. As I read to you verses 1 to 6. 1 Peter 3, 1 to 6. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry and putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Would you join with me in prayer as we prepare to see this passage? Lord, we would ask that you would help us understand what Peter is trying to communicate to these ladies. May it help us see, even beyond that, Lord, to our own lives of character. Whether male or female, maybe we as men can learn a lot by hearing how women should be, particularly in response to us if we are in a place of authority. So we look to you, Lord, to just teach us this morning from your word, that you might be glorified in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me give you a little background to 1 Peter. The Apostle Peter, while in Rome, wrote this letter to believers who were scattered in the region of modern-day Turkey. He wrote around 63-64 AD, and it's generally believed that Peter wrote during a time when the church was suffering a great persecution under Nero. Christianity was becoming, at that time, a world threat to the Roman Empire. Matter of fact, in Acts 19:26, it talks about how they were viewing that in almost all of Asia, through Paul, was turning from false gods to another god, turning from the one god to another. Thus, the church was suffering greatly, and so the theme of 1 Peter, the whole book, is this, that a godly life of submission and good deeds in the midst of suffering results in glory. The whole theme is just simply suffering and glory. And Peter wants to stress that. It's what we have sung at times in the past. If you can't bear the cross, you can't wear the crown. Suffering and glory. And that's the theme. And he addresses that theme by looking, first of all, as the book breaks down in terms of the first major division is salvation. He talks about salvation in 1:1 to 12. And then he talks about sanctification in 1:13 to 2:12. And then he moves on and talks about submission in 2:13 to 3:12. And then ends the book talking about suffering specifically in 3:13 to 5:14. The passage we want to look at falls in the section that deals with submission. And he talks in this section, 2:13 to 3:12, he talks initially about the general principle of submission. That submission isn't just for women. It's for all. And then he moves on and he talks in the most restrictive kind of relationship there was in that day. He speaks about submission of a slave to a master in 2:18 to 25. It's the most restrictive because there was no way out. You couldn't quit. It's not like an employer-employee. You were stuck, and it didn't matter what kind of boss you had, what kind of master you had. You were to submit. Even to those, as Peter says, that are bent, that are perverted, twisted, those who would even seek to take your life, you submit. And he says that Jesus is the example. He is also the shepherd and guardian of our souls. And so he draws attention, you submit, slaves, to your master. Then he moves to a little less restrictive relationship, and he talks about the marriage relationship between a husband and wife. He talks, first of all, in the verses we're going to look at, how a wife is to submit to a disobedient husband. And then he talks in another verse following our passage, how men are to submit to their wives. And then he speaks about submission in terms of summarizing it in verses 8 to 12 of chapter 3. Our section, 3, 1 to 6, is to deal with this disposition of a wife while living with a disobedient husband. And can I say that again? These principles are not just for wives. They're for women in general. And at the same time, imagine too if this wife had children in the home and she's with a disobedient husband. And you can imagine what that might add to her life along the way. You know, we must remember that the women that Peter is addressing here in this book are continually experiencing pain and sorrow in their most treasured relationship. Since their husbands are not giving them the spiritual oversight and the guidance and the protection that they need and want. Moreover, since these men are not obedient to the word of God, and these women name the name of Christ, these women are coming under the threat of Nero. Nero would torch Christians to light his highways. These women did not know what kind of persecution externally would belong to them. And then they have a man in the home in which they live who is also not protecting them, who is also not leading them and guiding them in the way that they would like and hope and pray and wish. Their world is frightening. Their circumstances are rough. And Peter wants to encourage them to not abandon principles, spiritual principles that will serve them in these days of loneliness and threat. These are the character qualities that they need to cultivate if they want to give glory to God while suffering unjustly. What are the qualities that all women should learn to cultivate? What are they? What are the virtues of a winsome woman in a warlike world? Well, Peter will help us see what these are as he gives us instruction, and then he illustrates for us what he teaches, and then he addresses the very key or most important issue that ladies will need to address. So let's look at his instruction. First of all, Peter instructs that a woman, a winsome woman, should have a proper disposition to authority. Notice verse 1, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, and we'll stop there, you'd be submissive even if they're disobedient. The problem facing this wife that she believes is that her husband is not walking with God. She's disobedient to the word of God. Now, her assessment may be accurate, it may be inaccurate. We don't know. She may just simply have a difference of opinion, of principle versus preference, and she says her preferences are really something that he's unbiblical about, and it could be that she's just misperceiving his character, or he really is disobedient to the word. That is, the word disobedient meaning he's not persuaded. He's not persuaded regarding the things of the Lord. He's not word-centered. He doesn't see that the Word of God is important to lead the home and the family. He's not persuaded to be involved in it, to know it, to meditate on it, and to lead his family, and he's not persuaded about that. And whether her assessment is accurate or not, in either case, he says, even if he is disobedient, she is to treat him in a certain way. And let me just say, it doesn't mean he's an unbeliever. It just means he may be a believer who's not following the word. However, she faces a real problem in her heart. Her husband is disobedient to the word, and she wants him to know the Lord and to walk with the Lord, most likely because she feels unprotected, uncertain regarding his leadership. She questions, and these are the questions that often are posed to me. Is he able to lead me in the way of the Lord when he is not following the Lord and even rebelling against him? She wants to be led and protected by her husband, but he's not a spiritual man. He's not word-centered in her estimation. How can she follow Christ when she has to live under ungodly authority? Those questions come up all the time in counseling. Often women wonder, how will an ungodly husband affect her and her children when he is presenting a counter way of life that is destructive to her children and to her life? She's teaching one value, he's presenting a counter one. She might struggle so much with this that she will begin to think that she is superior to him. She might think, you're just a stupid, ungodly man, and I don't need to follow your lead. You're not doing what God wants, so why should I have to follow you? She's afraid. She's angry. She's resentful. And Peter instructs her, be submissive. And the word submissive means to rank under. It means that if he's a 4-star general, ladies, you can be a 3-star. He is to lead, however, and you are to follow that lead. But let me just say this. It is to be your disposition, now listen, to delight and desire, to delight and to desire to come under his leadership in every way you can. That should be the bent to start with. I desire to follow his lead in any way I can. Now, there's a couple problems that arise if that's your bent. One, what if he asked me to do something ungodly? Am I to submit? You know, if he asks you to lie or to commit adultery or some prohibited moral wrong, then may I suggest a couple approaches. If it is already your disposition to want to follow his lead and you delight in obeying him and following him, then I would suggest look for a godly way to fulfill his request. Maybe you don't have to lie if he's asking you to lie to accomplish what he is asking. Maybe you can find, by God's grace and wisdom, another way to do what he's asking without having to lie. However, if you do need to resist, you do so not with a strong fist, but with sadness in your heart. It's like, I don't want to do this because my heart is to follow him. But I need to not follow here. Another question that often comes up is, what if he will not make a decision? Am I to just sit around and wait until he does? If he won't lead? Now, many men don't make decisions. Thank you for that. Okay, we don't. And you know why we don't? Because we're afraid of making a wrong decision. So what we do is we don't make a decision at all. And the lady's looking for leadership, and she's looking for someone to guide, but we're going, I'm not going to decide. And she doesn't know what to do. So she may say, honey, what can I do? Oh, do what you want. If he says something like that, you can do what you want. You can figure this out. Go ahead and do it. Then take him in his word. Do what you want. But be careful. Be sensitive to really his spiritual heart and his attitude. You see, life isn't about getting your way. Life is about learning how to submit. And when it's difficult, seeking wisdom. When it's really hard to know how. And God will give you the wisdom. Your heart is one where it's supposed to come under his authority and a joy and enjoy obeying him. You're not out to get your way. You're not out to win a war over some issue or direction that he may give. You're not a combative woman, relentless in your efforts to get your way. And so often that happens. And they're not often over spiritual issues. He's trying to set a course and no, you don't want to go that way. And you resist. Learn to love to submit. Even if he's disobedient to the word. Won't be easy. I'm not saying it's easy. But learn. So she is to have a proper disposition toward authority. Secondly, she is to have a proper manner of articulation. Notice it says that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Many women who are married to men who do not live for the Lord seek to persuade them continually by assaulting them with the gospel. Oftentimes this is done not for the well-being for his well-being, but really for hers. Often in those situations, ladies, you feel so unprotected, uncared for, without leadership, that there's oftentimes in that setting fear in your heart. You're struggling with this fear. And so you think, if I can get him saved, then I can feel more secure. And then it becomes about you. It doesn't become about him. Thus, so often, she can be relentless in trying to win him to Christ by various means of communication. I knew of one lady who actually put gospel tracts in the toilet roll. So that when he's in the bathroom and he pulls the toilet roll, these tracts fall out. Thinking that he might pick one up and read it. Sort of sad. Peter says that it's not going to be your words that will persuade him. It will be your life. Not your words. Your life. You're to win him over. You're to gain him without a word, he says, by the winsomeness of your life in a warlike world. She is to learn to be silent. She is to refrain from articulating the gospel, from arguing her case regarding anything. Doesn't mean that you don't speak. Please hear me. You're a 3-star general under a 4. You can talk to him. You can express what your opinion is or what you think would be good. But when the decision is made, you fall under it. And you're silent. It seems so often that when ladies become afraid of where their husbands are leading, or men are leading, even in the church or wherever, where men are leading, they become so afraid they cannot seem to control their tongue, and they use their Christian worldview as a platform for many issues of disagreement in the home. And often the battles in marriage are not for the sake of the gospel, but for winning the opponent. I use the word opponent. Because that's how the husband is viewed. An opponent. Not an ally. Peter says to these women that your words are less likely to win him than your behavior of submissiveness, obedience, and servanthood. So if a woman is to be winsome, she has to develop a proper disposition toward authority. She needs to have a proper manner of articulation. In essence, she needs to delight in submission. She needs to learn how and when to speak or not speak, so that he can watch her life. And what is it that about her life that he should see? Notice verse 2. She is to have a proper actions as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. She manifests sinless behavior. The word chaste means pure from every fault, immaculate, and clear. She never acts, in essence, in a way that violates her conscience. She never defiles her conscience because she always seeks to do what is right. And here's the danger. Whenever right doesn't seem to work, then you may become open to thinking that wrong will work. And you start justifying wrong. He says, let your husband see your pure behavior. You're not going to justify wrong. What is pure behavior? Well, submission, it's silence, and even here it's surrender in the sense of respect. Notice what is right is that she respect her husband, her chaste and respectful behavior. What does it mean to respect? It means to fear. For some ladies, that's not a problem. I'm already afraid of my husband. That's a sad thing because many women are afraid of their husband. But that's not what this word is referring to. Not to be afraid of him, but to fear him as one in authority over her. She fears this, that I would ever dishonor him through impure actions. That's what she fears. She doesn't fear him as much as she fears his authority, violating that. She must always recognize him as a man who is in the place of leadership over him. And men are to be strong. Men are to be initiators. Men are to be leaders, and they're to do that with loving compassion. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says to men, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, and let all that you do be done in love. Now, she is to understand that that is what a man is to be, a strong initiator, leader with loving compassion. And thus she respects his design and demonstrates by her behavior that she recognizes that he is to be strong, he is to be an initiator, he is to be the leader, and to demonstrate loving compassion. So, when he is weak, she treats him as strong. When he won't initiate, she doesn't become the initiator, but a willing helper. When he won't lead, she doesn't try to become the leader. She seeks to encourage his leadership. Thus, if a man tells his wife when the phone rings, tell him I'm not home. It is not submissiveness. It is not respectful to say he's not home. You just put the phone down and say, honey, it's for you. Because you respect him as a leader, as a man who wouldn't want you to lie for him or wouldn't want to lie himself. Now, you can do that with anger. And manipulation, or she can do it because she realizes and believes that he's a strong man and doesn't need her to lie. She would be thinking this, I respect him too much to lie for him. I respect him too much to lie for him. And when she treats him with this kind of respect, Peter says that he actually sees that. He observes that. He watches. He looks upon as an eyewitness, as a spectator, is the word, her behavior as she respects him purely. She treats him like a man, even when he's not acting like one. And what may result from watching his wife treat him in this way, in this godly way? Three things. It might incur contempt. He doesn't like being put in the place of having to be a man. Men don't want to be men. So we give up on being men. And when you call us to be men, we're going to get mad sometimes. Have contempt. Or we can be curious. I wonder why she is treating me this way. Kind of confuses me. Or third, it might lead to contrition. Her godly behavior breaks his stubborn heart, and he wants to be a better man for her. It could lead to one of the three. That's why he said he may be one. It's not a certainty. So a woman that's a winsome woman has a proper disposition to authority. She has a proper manner of articulation, and she has proper actions. And fourth, she manifests proper adornment. She manifests proper adornment. Look at verse 3 and 4. He says, "Let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry and putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God." I mean, these verses give a contrast. They contrast the external versus the internal part of her life. The external, he says, look, don't let it merely be an external thing that you're involved with. The word adornment here is the word we get cosmetics from. So don't get caught up in cosmetics and getting your hair right and jewelry and dresses, the ordering of external things. Don't get caught up in that. But be very concerned about the internal adornment. Putting cosmetics on your heart. The hidden secret person of your heart. What you are when no one else sees you. These women are not to neglect the external, but it is not to be their concentration. And what is the temptation for ladies who are unappreciated, who feel like they're ugly before their husband and do not feel like their husband really values them at all? The tendency is to be tempted to dress for other men. To dress so somebody else will say you look nice. We often say this woman has low self-worth. I think she doesn't understand the worth in Christ. The other temptation, I mean, this temptation on her part to draw attention to herself by immodest and seductive and alluring appearance. She's a woman who's dressed to kill. Or she just may give up on her appearance altogether. Be neglectful. That also draws attention in a negative way. Peter says, look, women, do not let your appearance go. As well as not to become overly concentrated or centered on your appearance, concentrate more on that hidden person of the heart, the unseen part. And what are the qualities that they should adorn? Twofold, he says, a gentle spirit, a friendly, a mild manner, a soft-spoken spirit. Doesn't mean she's not enthusiastic. Doesn't mean that she doesn't have a vivacious personality. But she's not harsh. She's not abrasive. She isn't driven by emotions. When a woman has a broken spirit that mourns for sin and accepts then whatever God gives and or does as good, this woman will not resist or rebel against authority, since God is in charge and she rests upon God. That's what the Sermon on the Mount starts off with in the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, 3 to 5. That kind of spirit of a woman who accepts what God is doing, by a woman who accepts what God is doing as good and can come under the authority of those who are even perverted in their authority, she is one who hungers and thirsts to know righteousness. She is not powerless, but she has power under control. She knows where her power comes from. And so she's gentle, very gentle spirit. She's also to have a quiet spirit. This word refers to the quietness of peace. There is no war in her heart. She's not arguing with God. She's not arguing in her heart with someone else or with her husband. She's not arguing. There's no war internally. Her heart is calm. It's tranquil, producing in her a silence and a spirit that calmly bears the disturbances of others against her. She's not experiencing turbulence in her soul, and she doesn't cause turbulence in others. Why? Why are these virtues important? Notice what he says. They are imperishable. They're incorruptible. They don't decay, corrupt, or deteriorate like clothing and appearance. I mean, you know, someday wrinkles will come. Things will need to be liposuctioned. Don't ever do the Botox. Because things what? They decay, they deteriorate, they look awful after a while. And you can keep pushing it up and straightening it out and putting color on it and do whatever you want to do it to try to make it look better. But let me tell you, one day it's going to end up in that little box. And the clothes you buy, you got to buy new ones. They keep wearing out. That stuff perishes. Don't spend time on that. They're qualities that fade like a tan. And you guys know I like to go out in the sun. I like to get a tan so I don't get burned. But one of the dreadful things is like you're back a day and the tan's already fading. You know, it's going. It doesn't last. These qualities of a gentle and quiet spirit are precious in the sight of God. They don't fade. They're imperishable. Ladies, what are you living for? Who are you living for? For the approval of men or the approval of God? These qualities are precious to God. That is, they are of great value. They're priceless to God for you to put on a gentle and quiet spirit. Do you value these virtues over how you look externally? I mean, how much effort do you give to making your spirit look good before God? Do you give as much effort to that as you give to making your physical appearance look good to others? It's so critical to have a gentle and quiet spirit. A winsome woman in a warlike world has a proper disposition to authority, proper manner of articulation, has proper actions, and manifests proper adornment. And Peter then illustrates that. I'm just going to mention this briefly. It's very interesting in this illustration. I never noticed this before, but he actually addresses all those issues, those four issues, in this illustration. Notice what he says in verse 5. For in this way, in former times, the holy women, these are your chaste women, who hoped in God. They were hopeful women who had a gentle and quiet spirit because they looked with confidence to God about the future. It affected their speech. It affected the way they are. They're hopeful. Used to adorn themselves, he says. These women sought to adorn their lives not so much with clothing, but with these character virtues. Being submissive to their own husbands, they learned how to come under authority, even to men who didn't do well. And Abraham didn't do well sometimes. And then he refers next to Sarah, who obeyed him, calling him Lord. She is showing him respect. And you have become her children if you do what is right. Doing what was right was the compelling drive for Sarah and for all godly women of old and for today. These winsome women of old were chaste, gentle, quiet, submissive, respectful, adorning themselves with these things because they always sought to do what was right. But can I tell you something that you're not going to be able to put these virtues on if you're not able to deal with one factor in your life. One important issue, which Peter draws attention to. It's the issue that makes women and men, it's not just for women, why women abandon the godly disposition. It's the same reason why men abandon the godly disposition. It's one issue. It's the issue of fear. So Peter draws attention to the fact that these women were not controlled by fear. Notice what he says in verse 6. They did all this without being frightened by any fear. I mean, what a repetitive statement. I mean, why didn't he just say they weren't afraid? Because it's really a Hebrew way of emphasizing something, making it a strong statement. They were not only not frightened, they were not frightened by anything that was terrifying. They were not frightened by anything that might shock them. They were not frightened by anything that might make them feel helpless or bewildered or confused or troubled. They weren't frightened by those things so as to change from this pursuit of godly virtue. And Peter is fully cognizant of the fact that these women face many and various types of fears, and yet they were not frightened by any of them so as to lose their winsome way. Doesn't mean they didn't feel fear. It means they weren't controlled by the fears that they felt. They were courageous women. They most likely feared for their life under Nero. Feared because of that, because they also didn't have the support of their husband, as I mentioned. Feared for their home, falling under a man that may be asking them to do very difficult things, hard things, things that are going to be even more painful to fall under his lead. Feared probably for their children, being raised in a home where their father is disobedient and is teaching values that are counter to the very values of God because he's not a man of the word. However, these women facing the fear externally, facing the fear between her husband, facing the fear around her children, these women were courageous. They weren't frightened by any of those fears. Because the most important issue to them was their gentle and quiet spirit. How do ladies overcome fear in the face of courage? I would just give you one instruction. Peter gives it prior to this section. He just says in verse 25 of chapter 2, in terms of speaking even to the slave and as Jesus is our example, he says, "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." These ladies could manage their fears as they came to rest upon Jesus, who is the shepherd. It's a key word. Shepherd means he leads. He has led them to the place they are at right now. And they say, "Well, maybe I was disobedient when I got married." That's okay. Where you are right now is where he is leading you. And he's the guardian of your souls. That means where he leads, he will protect. They are to understand that they are exactly where he wants them to be, and he will protect them right where they are. And they can rest in that. They can entrust their souls to him, as Jesus did in verse 23, so that they can overcome the fears that they face. And as they learn to manage their fear, it's going to affect their external adornment, because they're going to be at peace. They're not going to be dressing a certain way to draw attention to themselves. They're going to be modest and beautiful, not frumpy and seductive. They're not going to wear what's ratty and out of style, while on the other hand, they're not going to wear what's extravagant or too tight and accentuating certain body parts or too low cut or too short. They're driven by contentment and concern for others, not for the compliments and the attention of others, or to even just feel pretty. These women are more concerned about what is precious to God, their spiritual condition, than they are about how they are perceived by others. And thus they cultivate that gentle and tranquil spirit which allows them to rest in God so that they remain pure, so that they speak properly. And the passages prior to this section and following this section talk about speech. I encourage you to look at that. See how Jesus spoke. See how we're called to speak. So so that while you fall under submission, you're at rest. You're not afraid. All starts with dealing with fear, leads to a gentle and quiet spirit, leads to proper adornment, leads to pure and respectful behavior, leads to a silent disposition, and leads to submissiveness. Can't do it unless you deal with fear. A winsome woman in a warlike world is very rare. She is precious in the sight of God, that is, of highest value. She's a priceless woman. And the world is warlike, it's frightening. And to raise a family today in this world, ladies, you have a high, holy calling. Difficult task that requires you to walk with the Lord. Many women feel alone. They don't feel support, appreciation, or recognition. Don't be afraid. You're not alone. Jesus is with you always. Many women feel out of control and are frightened because of this. And thus they seek to reduce their fears through manipulation and through abandoning what they know is right and good and pure and true because goodness doesn't seem to work. Jesus is in control. Trust him. He's the shepherd and guardian of your soul. And many women question whether the values that God has instituted are truly good at all, since they result in so much pain, so much threat. When a lady questions this way, it can easily be the next step that she turns from her values. Sear her conscience, harden her heart, become a demanding woman because of all the fear and the pain that she's facing. Don't harden your heart. Seek to keep it soft toward God. He will protect you from the consequences of wrong choices. He will stabilize you in the midst of a warlike world of threats and pain. You women who know the Lord, you're loved by him. You're useful to him. And it doesn't matter if you're single, single parent, a wife, or a mother. The Lord watches over you and considers you precious in his sight. Hold on to this as you face the various fears in a warlike world and become winsome women to the glory of God. Your work is hard. And there are many obstacles and fears because you're at war, ladies. To be winsome women, you're at war. And it may not produce what you hoped it would or desired it would. And yet your work is a holy work, a consecrated work, a work of great influence. And God is going to use you for his glory and for a greater good that is often not visible initially. Stay close to him, the shepherd and guardian of your soul. Be gentle and quiet of heart. Be modest and beautiful. Be pure and respectful, and be silent and submissive. These are the virtues of a winsome woman in a warlike world. Hold on to those. You'll be a great wife, great mother, great woman to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we would ask that you would take these things, seal them in the hearts of these ladies, but also, Father, help us as men understand the difficulty that women, wives, mothers, all face in this world. And may we be all that we can be to provide the protection, the leadership for them, whether it be through the church, in the home. Lord, we ask that we would honor you in keeping with your design to your glory. In Jesus' name.